Well, services started with the first words out of Dave's mouth, giving a good introduction for my sermon. So how does that pretend for the Holy Spirit working today? And the first song was about my sermon pretty well. So things are looking really good. And Sean, you don't have a thing to make amends for as far as I'm concerned. So you got it easy. I wanted to give a special thanks before I start to Elizabeth Monroe, because it's been probably a good month and a half ago that she was the one who gave me this idea for the sermon. So I throw that out to you ladies, that you have opportunity to contribute something to this service, because I'm up here being the mouthpiece of the things that she and I have talked about a lot. So I'm in effect going to be Elizabeth's mouthpiece today. I appreciate it. Well, I hope to be God's mouthpiece too, but I wanted to give her credit because she was the one who gave me a lot of ideas for this sermon and inspired me. And then when I talked to Scott Ashley, he said he wanted me to write an article on it for the Good News. So look what you've done. You ladies can contribute a lot. That's right. Well, back in 1982, I was on a tour of Israel, and back at that time, we got to go visit a place that I don't think a lot of people get to do anymore, but it was the Valley of Elah. If that doesn't ring a bell, it's a valley, it's a flat valley, and it's known for its terebinth. The name Elah, I think, means terebinth. It's a kind of oak tree, not real tall. We tried to picture while we were there as a tourist, Saul's army of Israelites up on the north ridge, and the Philistines up on the south ridge, glaring at each other. And then we tried to imagine Goliath rumbling out in front of the Philistine army and taunting the Israelites for morning and night for 40 days. Send somebody up here to fight me that you think can come defeat me. It's interesting that there is one giant, if you can call it a giant, terebinth tree right there in the valley. It's 55 feet high, 17 feet in circumference, and has a shade area of 75 feet. So I find it a little bit ironic that you have this one giant terebinth tree, kind of reminiscent of this one giant that was out there terrorizing the Israelites. Well, as tourists, we all had the opportunity to stop at the Brook Elah and carefully pick out our five little smooth stones like David did and imagine that we were going to slay this giant. Because Goliath from Gath, he did terrify everybody there. In the Bible it says he was 6 cubits and a span. And the word span is kind of interesting because this guy was as big as a bridge. And you didn't dare want to cross him. Depending on how big a cubit is, there's estimates that he was all the way from 9 feet tall to maybe as tall as 13 feet. And all the Israelites could do was say, "Gathly." There's a joke. You're going to get a few as we... Okay. Gathly, remember that. Gathly. Well, you'd think Saul would have been the one. King Saul. Wouldn't you think that he'd be the guy that would step up and answer the taunts of this Goliath? He didn't. We know from what Dave mentioned in his very first words today that the people had rejected God from being their king in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And they clamored in verse 20. We can turn over there. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20. If you want to turn on over there, we're going to kind of skim through a bunch of scriptures in 1 Samuel mainly today. It said there that the people said, "We want to be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So you'd think Saul would have gone out before him and fought Goliath. Well, you know from what you already know that he didn't do that. He was the people's choice. Everybody thought that Saul was the embodiment of a great king. You want to know what a great king is? Just look at Saul. That's what the people thought. And we know that God did actually choose Saul. It was a combination. The Bible says that the people chose him in chapter 12, verse 13. They chose him. He was the one they desired. But it also says in chapter 10, verse 24, that God chose him. So it was a mutual agreement. So where was Saul when Goliath was taunting the Israelites? He He was cowering around. No way he wanted to go fight him. And we know that there were two major situations in the Bible where Saul actually rejected God. And he got rejected by God from being king. We're going to look at that. And in his place, God handpicked David to become the second king of Israel. What was the deciding factor? Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1, and we see that Saul's father, Kish, was a mighty man of Benjamin. Some translations say a wealthy man. Some say an influential man. Hey, a perfect family to be kind of like the Clintons, the Bushes, and the Kennedys, right? He's from the right family. Verse 2 says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. And we saw already, he was the people's choice. He was a choice and handsome young man. Another translation, the NIV, says an impressive young man without equal. Boy, wouldn't you like people to say that about you? Well, you girls wouldn't, but a guy would. Hey, an impressive young man without equal. That's pretty good. Well, what made him the people's choice probably was his size, because the Bible says he was taller than any other man. Yeah, the old tall, dark, and handsome rears its ugly head again. But that's what Saul had going for him. What about David? Chapter 16, verse 2. Let's look at God's choice, David. Verse 12. It says, now he was ruddy, kind of red complexion, with bright eyes, some say blue eyes, I like that, and good looking. Hey, I like that. Well, no, can't draw comparisons, no way, because I'm nothing like David was. I'd like to be spiritually, but anyway, he had lots going for him. We can see that. Not bad physical appearance, you know. He had good things going for him, but look what God was looking for. Let's see, I've got here 16:14, which is not right. So I'm just going to go, this was back, I think, in 13:14. Yes, in chapter 13, verse 14, it says, Samuel told Saul that your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Ah, we're starting to see what the deciding factor was in this business of comparing Saul and David. Now let's look at verse 7 of chapter 16. And this is where Samuel came to Jesse's 12 sons. God told him one of these guys is going to be the next king after Saul. You'd think after Samuel had already witnessed everything that Saul did and how he went sour, because they were looking at his physical traits, you'd think that Samuel wouldn't fall for that anymore. But you can see that he did here, because first out came Eliab, the oldest son, and Samuel was faked out. He thought that was the guy. The oldest son probably, you know, looked great. And then God had to tell him in verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at the height. You've been doing that with Saul. The height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. And man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is what, you know, parents always hope their young, their sons and daughters will think of that when they're looking for a mate. Don't just be totally fooled by their outward appearance, you know. Look at their heart. So, hey, somebody go, oh, great, God wants to admire the pump that makes the blood go through their body, huh? No, we know he's not talking about the organ of the heart. It's talking about your thoughts and your attitudes and your character and spiritual qualities like that. So what can we learn from comparing Saul and David as we examine ourselves for Passover, as Sean said, just a little over 4 weeks away? We're going to find some good points to look at ourselves and say, am I exhibiting the heart of God that I should have as a king? Because what do we want to do? We want to be a king. That God says we're going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. We want to be a king. One little kind of a qualifier that I believe is important here is that God looks at your heart kind of through the dailiness of life more than some big flashy encounter with a giant. And we're going to see that Saul and David's life. We had this one encounter between David and Goliath. Saul refused to go engage him. And when you see how he threw a spear at David and missed, and now he threw a spear at his own son Jonathan and missed, you're kind of glad that he wasn't the one going up to try to throw a spear at Goliath. It probably wouldn't have been very successful. But I really believe that there's more to being having the heart of a king in your dailiness of your Christian life than there is in having some big flashy encounter with a giant. And I'm kind of thinking, if you think about your experiences as a Christian, I know Mary and I just went through some months, you know, where we were trying to remodel a house and then sell it. And we went through a lot of trials that were just daily things. I envision it to being like a drip, drip, drip. And you're sitting there going, you know, how long is this thing going to drip? How bad is it going to be? When do I want to go to all the trouble of going and trying to take this sink apart and figure out what the little rubber thing inside is going to be like? I mean, if you've done one, I can change out the sink, but it's always a challenge to me. I always, can I really do this? Am I going to come up with the right little rubber that goes inside there to make it work? I've gone through many a frustrating hour trying to change out a dripping sink. So your life can be that drip, 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 and you're trying to figure out, what do I do to deal with this? But when on January 1st, when I went over to the house and I saw a lake out in the front of the house, and it was a freezing cold day, and I knew there was big trouble, and sure enough, there was a pipe that busted in the house, and there was water everywhere on January 1st, when you can get nobody to help you do anything. So, but you know, actually, I kicked into gear just easily and automatically, almost like facing a Goliath. You know, I wasn't overly terrified of it. It happened so quick, and I had to mobilize and go fight this big, giant problem. I actually had an easier time with that than I did with the drip, drip, drip going on for, you know, weeks and months sometimes trying to figure things out. So maybe you can be thinking of that as we're looking at Saul and David, what they did. As you're doing your daily fight to be a good Christian and have the heart of a king, the title, the heart of a godly king. And it can be a day-to-day battle against the drips of life. Well, the first characteristics that I see in David versus Saul, no, edit that. There never was a David versus Saul. There was a Saul versus David, but there was never a David versus Saul. That was a poor choice of words. The first characteristic in wanting to be a godly king that we can see from their example is that a godly king is small in their own eyes, and they stay that way. Saul got off to a humble start, chapter 9, verse 21. You want to turn there? I'm not going to wait too long because I got a lot of scriptures to go through. So, 9 verse 21, and Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak like this to me to say he's going to be the first king?" So he got off to a wonderful, humble start. Chapter 10, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 9, God gave him another heart. So remember, we're supposed to have the right heart. God gave him a good heart to start with, it looks like. Verse 9. And in verse 16, he showed humility because when he went home to his father from going after the lost sheep, was it sheep? I think it was sheep he was looking for. He didn't go bragging to his dad, "Hey, I've just been appointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. Get ready to bow down." He didn't. He just said, "Well, I went after the lost animals like he asked me to, and I brought them home." Very humble. In verse 22 of chapter 10, Saul is being introduced to the people, and where do they find him? Out hiding in a pile of baggage. that's an interesting start. Where did they find David? Out there slaying a giant, you know, taking on a giant. They find Saul hiding in a pile of, it says equipment in one translation, baggage in one translation. I like the word baggage because we all bring baggage into our lives from our past and our heritage. You know, we bring baggage in, and he's out there hiding in it. So that's an interesting word. I don't know what kind of equipment or baggage they would have had out in a pile. But then in verse 27, when there's some of the people, when he was announced as being the first king, and some of the people, it calls them rebels in the Bible, we don't like the idea of you being the king. But it says Saul held his peace. When you're a new ruler, you can be, hey boy, anybody doesn't want to bow down and do what I tell them to do, throw them in the clink. Or wield your power. We often talk about the deacons in the past that were wielding their power over people. You know, I'm the deacon and you do what I tell you to do. Blah, blah, blah. And he wasn't that way. He just said no. And later on, after they had some victory over the Philistines, the people came back and said, hey, remember those rebels that were criticizing you? Let's put them to death. And Saul said, no, today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Nobody needs to die today. So he got off to a great start. But you know what? That is the last that you will read about anything that Saul did right. That's the last thing. There was nothing after that he ever did that was right. So mostly we're going to learn about what bad things did Saul do that we don't want to do to have the heart of a king that God approves of. And then mostly we're going to see a lot of things to do to have the heart of a king that David had. And we want to be like that. David sounded like Saul, chapter 18, verse 18. He got off to a great start too. He says, who am I? And this was when Saul wanted to give him his daughter, Merab, to be his wife. And he says, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Down in verse 23, seeing I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man. So he had the same humble attitude that Saul started with. And remember when Saul later on chased after David in the wilderness trying to find him and kill him. And two different times David actually spared his life. Once in a cave and once when they were camped beside a mountain, I think it was. And David, after he got safely out of the way of Saul and then wanted to let him know, look, I could have taken your life and I didn't. And he said to Saul, what are you doing chasing a dead dog? I'm just a dead dog. Why are you bothering with me? So David was humble and, all the way through his life, except for some slip-ups, Bathsheba, Uriah. He stayed humble. He was always humble, looking to God in humility. In verse 16, verse 13, so we have to jump around a little bit here. Verse 16, 13, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so he had it actually when he was going out to fight with Goliath, because that comes right after that. And he showed utter humility to God when he was fighting Goliath. When they said, let's look at chapter 17, verse 26. David spoke to the men. Well, it says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy David? No, he didn't say that. That he should defy the armies of the living God. And in other places he said, you're not going to insult God like that. You're not going to talk against God that way. That's why he came against Goliath, not because, it was him against Goliath. It was, you're insulting the armies of Israel and the armies of God. You're going to die. That's what he did it for. Look at chapter 17, verse 28 is really interesting. Because on his way to actually getting to fight Goliath, he had to pass through his oldest brother, Eliab, who did not get picked to be the king. And Eliab says to him in verse 28 at the very bottom, I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. And you have come down to see the battle. Well, first of all, I go, what battle? All I see is all the Israelites lining up scared. listening to Goliath two times a day for 40 days. A battle? You say, I'm here to see a battle. There was no battle. Here his brother is saying, I know your heart, and you're full of insolence. Well, look, how did he prove to be? You know, God said David was a man after his own heart. That's interesting that Eliab proved himself to be totally unastute as far as evaluating somebody's heart. David said, you know, look, I've grappled with bears and I've grappled with lions and I slew them. Well, yeah, he did that, but you know what? How he put it, 17:37. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So, you know, he was the one who actually had the confidence in God to go do the actual grappling with the lion and the bear. But he said, God delivered me. He didn't say, I killed the lion and the bear. He said, God delivered me. Okay, so we had the first characteristic is you see yourself as little in your own eyes and you stay humble. The second one is a king with a godly heart waits on God, has patience and faith to wait on God. Well, this is where Saul blew it for the first time, chapter 13, verse 10. He had been told by Samuel to wait 10 days until I come to you. Saul waited 10 days, no sign of Samuel, so he said, okay, somebody's got to do something. So he went and offered the burnt offering, which was only something the priest could do. And he told Samuel, he said, hey, I did what you said to do. He said, wait 10 days, and I did that. But if you look at the fine print, Samuel said, wait 10 days until I come to you. It was not just the wait the 10 days, it was until I come to you. And that's where he went wrong. And wouldn't you know it, you know, verse 10, this is chapter 13, verse 10. I got to get over there myself. It was just as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel shows up. I mean, it was like the Israelites. Remember when they were going through the wilderness and they started complaining really bad about there's no water, you're here to kill us, Moses. Right after they went through that, the very next stop was the town of whatever it was, the little oasis of Elim that had all the wells of water. Just, you know, if they could have just waited. But when we're in a trial, drip, 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 you know, how do you know that the relief is just around the corner? You have to have patience and faith. We have to have patience and faith. So let's look at 14 verse 37. 14 verse 37. Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? God did not answer him that day. So Saul said, all right, we're going to go take care of this myself. Let's go find out who sinned. And it came down to the lot, came down to Jonathan. And he just rashly, you know, it said, whoever ate some honey is going to go die. And, okay, I don't care if it is you, Jonathan, you're going to die. But the people, you know, good old Israelites are like modern day United States. The people would all say, that's not fair, that's not right that you would kill Jonathan. And so they rose up to Jonathan's defense. They said, you're not going to kill Jonathan, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. And they stopped Saul from doing that. And it was wrong, you know. Like Jonathan said, boy, if you would have let people eat the honey, they would have had the energy and there would have been a greater slaughter of all the Philistines. So it was a very poor decision on Saul's part, and he was going to stick with it, you know, in spite of how bad it was. But see, he asked counsel of God. That looked like a good thing. So Saul asked counsel of God. He didn't really, you know, all the times when you see that Saul asked counsel of God, it's just rigmarole. Okay, I'm supposed to ask counsel of God, I will, but I'm going to go do what I want to do anyway. That's what you see him doing. You see it again with the Witch of Endor story later on. God did not answer him, so he says, okay, I'm going to go find a medium, you know, and find out what I want to know. Even though he had put away all the spiritualists and all the mediums from Israel. And that's why the medium lady was really worried. She says, Saul, you're the one that put him away and said anybody who has any dealings with these ones are going to be put to death. And now you're here trying to get me to do it right in front of you as a witness. Well, see, he didn't care. He already made up his mind that he was going to go consult with a medium and find out what he wanted to know. Well, we know that David had to patiently wait a long time after God told him that he was going to be the king of Israel and take Saul's place. It did not happen overnight. People kind of guessed that he was about 17 years old, maybe, when he fought Goliath. Some people say 20. I don't know. If he was 17, he had to wait 13 years till he became the actual king over Judah. So 13 years he had to wait. If 20, okay, 10 years. That is still a long time. And it says over in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Let's see. We're going to look over there real quick. I believe that's where, that's where it says that David was 7.5 years king over Judah in Hebron, and then he was 33 years over all of Israel. So altogether he reigned 40 years. He was 30 years old when he started to reign over the ones in Judah and Hebron. So he had to wait 10 years, maybe 13 years. In the meantime, Saul is pursuing him to try to put him to death. And David was not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He patiently waited on God. So that was tough, because remember when he had him in the cave, when Saul came into the cave and David and his men were hiding in the back of the cave, and all the, I believe it was Joab probably, he was David's main man there. He's saying, hey, look, David, God has put him into your hand. It is his will. He brought him right here for you to just take his place now, just like he promised. And David said, no, I am not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He's going to have to kill Saul himself, have him go out to battle and get killed, or have him die of, you know, illness or whatever. But I am not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So keep that in mind. Don't ever say it was David versus Saul. It was not. He had no verses in it. But we know about Saul was from the minute he saw David rising up and himself going down, he turned his heart against David. He was a man after David's own heart to kill him. That's what he wanted to do. And David said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 5. So there's an example of, we see David patiently and faithfully waiting on God. We also see it in many, many examples where it says that David inquired of the Lord. Unlike Saul, who really wasn't even really inquiring. He just was doing it as a formality, a rigmarole. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. David actually was seeking God's advice. It says, he inquired of the Lord, said, shall I go up? And God said, yes. And he said, well, where should I go up to? Hebron. I think it sounds like those are examples of the Urim and the Thummim, because it doesn't sound like a real conversation going on with God, you know, just to have a one-word answer like that. But he did consult with God and he did inquire of the Lord. He did not show that boastful arrogance that I once talked about a long time ago over in James chapter 4, 13, 17. Let's look over there, because this is what we see Saul doing is an example of what this is talking about. Chapter 4, verse 13 of James. Do not boast about tomorrow, it says, for the little heading on it. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away like a puff. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that's exactly what we see Saul doing next, chapter 15, where he ends up sparing the king when he was supposed to have killed everyone of the Amalekites. He spared the king. And then Samuel comes in and says, oh, you did what God said, did you? And Saul said that. Let's see where he says that. Chapter 15, verse 3. He was told to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But what we see Saul did, verse 12, yeah, it was really interesting. I'd never seen that before. He set up a monument for himself. Doesn't sound like he kept little in his own eyes like he should have. Verse 13, he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, really? What's that bleating I hear in my ears? And Saul had to just sheepishly admit that I've been a bad boy. Okay, you got tortured by a second joke here. Now, see, the problem was he did not admit that he had been a bad boy. Saul said, I did what you said to do. He did not repent. And over in verse 15, let's see. He says, the people spared them. The people spared them, not me. I just, you know, they did it, and I went along with it, but the people did it. And verse 17 is where Samuel said on God's behalf, when you were little in your own eyes, he wasn't anymore. And so he didn't wait for God. He wasn't little in his own eyes, and he did not repent when God tried to give him correction here through Samuel. And you know what? When you see that it's so obvious here that Saul was not really little in his own eyes, then you kind of look at it when he was over there hiding in the baggage or whatever it was, that he really just probably had an inferiority complex. He really wasn't. Is the difference? Are you humble or are you just suffering from an inferiority complex? It could be hard to know the difference. It kind of looks like maybe that's what Saul had when he started out, because he certainly didn't hold it. In verse 22 and 23 are really key verses there where God said, Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Because Saul said, well, that's why they saved the sheep, so they could give some nice offerings and sacrifices. But Samuel said, is that what God wants, or would he rather have you obey the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And then verse 23 is where he really nailed Saul, which we do not want to be. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Later on, Saul's going to go consult a witch. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So rebellion, stubbornness. We have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, do we have that in our heart instead of what we should have? And the stubbornness part is really interesting, because there's this one test that my boss had us take when I was working for him. It's called the DISC test. And if you came out to be an S, which a lot of us did, I did, that means I think the word S stands for steadiness. You're stable, you're steady, you're a great supporter. The D is the dominant person that's going to tell you what all to do and do this and do that. But what you really need in a corporation is a lot of steady, stable, yes sir, go carry out the will of it. But it was interesting that whatever your chief characteristic you had that was great, being a steady, supportive, stable person, your opposite trait is stubbornness. So if you are a person who is a very supportive, stable person, you are going to have to fight being stubborn. So it's interesting how that works out. And Saul, he had rebellion, he had stubbornness in his heart. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Boy, we don't want to hear that. When we want to be a king in the world tomorrow, serving under Jesus Christ, we do not want to hear that God has rejected us. Verse 24, Samuel said, I have sinned. Oh, good, he's repenting. Now you can see as you go through this that he did not repent. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Sounds like he's repenting. In your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Yeah, God, I did it because I feared the people. And then he says, please, he told Samuel, please pardon my sin. He didn't repent to God. He asked Samuel to pardon his sin. And Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So then again in verse 30, Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, that I may worship the Lord your God. Verse 30, I may worship the Lord your God. Saul did not see God, the Lord, as being his God. And he really was not repenting. He was just saying, well, the people made me do it. Sounds like, you know, the joke in our age was the devil made me do it. He really was not repenting. He did not repent to God. He really was only going through the motions just to save his own skin. But Samuel said, I'm sorry. God has rejected you. It's a done deal. That's it for you, Saul. But now David's repentance is the standard of the Bible. We look at Psalm 51. It's the most glorious words, you know, in the Bible about what true repentance is. And David displayed it. And you know what? There's the most, I think the most amazing thing about David's repentance is that you never see him doing it twice. You never see an example of where he had to repent of something the second time. So that's the... If you look over 2 Corinthians 7, because if you think about repentance, I'm going to look at Psalm 51, and then I'm going to look at 2 Corinthians 7. I would call those the repentance chapters of the Bible. And over in 2 Corinthians 7, looking down around verse 9, it says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, you just weren't, Saul was just sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So basically it's saying in there that if you're just sorry, you're not sorry enough because you need to really repent. And if you really repent, you won't need to do it again because you really and truly repented. You changed. You saw that what you did was so horrible to God that you don't want to do it again. But with His Spirit, how many of us live up to that? Not me. There's lots of things that I've been repenting about, and then, you know, come Passover, you analyze yourself again, you go, oh, still doing that, you know, let's work on that. You can't be your own works as much as it needs to be asking God for the grace and help to make you desire, to have the heart to desire His way. So a huge key, if only Saul would have repented like David did, things would have been different. Our fourth characteristic, remember we had little in your own eyes, you start that way, you stay that way. We had you patiently and faithfully wait on God. That was the second one. The third one is you repent and you truly repent. It's not just sorrow, not people did it, not somebody else made me do it. You truly repent. And the fourth characteristic is that a king with a godly heart has a growing, committed relationship with God. And we saw that Saul never had it. He started out doing a few things right, but he didn't last very long. David wrote 73 out of 150 Psalms. And if you want to spend a long time very profitably, you read through those and you'll see the heart that he had. That's where he expresses his emotions and his heart and why he was a man after God's own heart. I'm not going to do that for time, but I leave that for you, as you know, that's kind of a homework sidelight study you could do. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, go back there. 1 Samuel 16, 18. This was after David had been selected by Samuel to be the next king. And then Saul was looking for somebody to come help him out with his distressing spirit that God allowed to come upon him. And one of his servants came and said in verse 18, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person." And out of all those things, really, the handsome person is the only physical characteristic, because all of those other things would depend on your character and your heart and your desires and other things. So the other ones are kind of a testimony to David's heart and his character. But it says he's a handsome person, but take that one out of there for now. The last part is the really good one. The Lord is with him. This servant of Saul recognized that the Lord was with David. And we know from the other scriptures says he always stayed with him that way. He was with him. Let's go with 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. This is where it says exactly that. 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. This is where God said, this is through Nathan the prophet, that God said, "I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have been with you wherever you have gone." So David had a committed, growing relationship with God. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that his dynasty would go on forever. You know, we know that. And it's interesting, though. Saul, look, let's go back and see the opportunity that he had. Back in 1 Samuel, I accidentally skipped this in my notes, so I'm going to have to go back. 13. Because here, when Samuel confronted Saul with the fact that he did this burnt offering instead of waiting like he should have, and Saul says, I couldn't help it. I felt compelled, verse 12. And Samuel said, "You have done foolishly," verse 13. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." He was actually willing to make Saul the one with the dynasty over Israel forever. And presumably he could have worked that out. I mean, he kind of go, well, it sounds a little like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve could have been faithful to God, eaten of the tree of life, lived on forever, had everybody follow them, keep eating from the tree of life. Could have happened that way, but you know, it just seems like it probably was not going to work out that way from the beginning, that God knew that they're physical, they would sin, and that wouldn't happen. I kind of almost feel the same way for Saul, that he had the opportunity, it says, he could have had, God would have established his kingdom over Israel forever. You know, it looks like he had every opportunity, could have done that. If he would have stayed little in his own eyes, if he would have waited patiently on God, if he would have repented whenever God showed him that he was doing something wrong, and he would have kept having a growing relationship with God, boom, his kingdom would have been established forever, and somehow God would have worked it out so that Jesus would have come out somehow through the right line. We know that he had to come through Jesse and through Bethlehem and all that, as opposed to somebody from Benjamin, you know. But somehow God would have worked that out, I guess. Well, we're kind of wrapping up here that we end up seeing that God selected Saul and David to be the first two kings. And both of them ruled as kings for 40 years. So maybe sometimes we don't think that Saul hung around that long, but he was actually the first king of Israel for 40 years. Same as David. I think Saul is dated at about 1050 to 1010 B.C. and David from 1010 to 970 B.C. And what we've learned from comparing Saul and David about what God wants us to be like to serve as kings in the millennium. Well, Saul was the people's choice. We want to be God's choice. And David was handpicked virtually by God. And really, brethren, so have we. We have been handpicked by God the Father. You know, it says nobody can come to Him except God selects him. And so all of us in this room, all of you have been handpicked, hand-selected to be a king in God's kingdom. So we want to take advantage of the characteristics of what makes the right heart of a godly king. Well, we know from, like I said, developing the heart of a righteous king really takes place through the dailiness of our life. More than some big flashy encounter with a giant or with the water that bursts out and floods your whole neighborhood, you know. It's going to be more like for Mary and me, a lot of you saw us, we were really struggling with our closing of our house taking 3 months. That was a trial. I was not expecting it. And I would have, if someone said, oh, you're going to have a trial, your house that you desperately want the money is going to take 3 months to close. And that sale of that house affected our life in virtually every aspect of it, from the money we were expecting. You know, I would have just said, piece of cake. I'll be ready for that. Piece of cake. I'm ready to take on Goliath. Piece of cake to take that one on. But, you know, we struggled with that. And, you know, we expressed it to a lot of you when we came in on the Sabbath saying, well, you know, we're waiting for this house to close. And, and things kept coming at us, you know, that we've been doing this for 20-some years and we never had those kind of things come at us. So we weren't expecting it. But, you know, the little dailiness of life is where you really get tested. What kind of a heart do you have? Do you have the heart of David or do you have the way Saul's heart went? David and Saul both started off humbly, little in their own eyes, but only David really kept it up. And Mary and I have been talking a lot lately about how do you sum up the heart of a king. It really seems like it comes down to humility more than anything else. Because if you're little in your own eyes, you're humble. If you patiently wait on God, you're humble. If you can repent and totally, really repent, you're humble before God. And if you have a growing relationship committed to God and His way, you're humble. So we really thought that if you wanted to come up with one word to sum up the heart of the king, it would likely be the word humility. But we saw four facets. David faithfully and patiently waited on God. He repented and never did it again. And he had a committed, growing relationship with God. It's interesting when you see how other people are, it seems like they're on the same wavelength. When I was looking at Facebook today, one of the ladies that we were with out at Camp High Sierra had a post on there about Micah 6:8. And I go, wow, how'd she know that was one of my main scriptures I was going to use in my conclusion today? Micah 6:8. And you're like me, I may give you time here while I try to find Micah. I never have managed to get all 12 of these in order. I don't know why. I can memorize the Bible, but I can't seem to memorize the 12 minor prophets, which one comes in what order. But I just have, kind of have a feel for it after all these years. Micah 6:8. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? I'm going to make the question, what does the Lord want in the heart of a godly king? It'll be the same answer. To do justly. First one. What do we see David's last words? 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. Hold your place there and turn over there because that is such a good scripture that I'm going to make you turn over there. 2 Samuel 23, 3. We don't have to do a one scripture sermon, thankfully. We're getting the assignment to do one scripture sermonette, but nobody expects that for a sermon. That's good. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. And this is what Samuel said. David said, this is David's last words. The heading says, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Micah 6:8, "Do justly." You're going to be a king after God's own heart. Do justly. Second one we saw in Micah 6:8 is love mercy. Think about David. He had Saul right there in his bathroom, so to speak. And he, I ain't gonna take this into my own hands. Later on, he had him on the mountainside, where God put Saul and his men into some sort of an inordinate sleep. It wasn't just by chance. It says that God made them so drowsy that David and Joab, I think it was Joab, but anyway, it was his top military guy, snuck down right next to Saul, right in the middle of all the other guys. And he did not take his life. He went ahead and took his sword back with him so that he could show Saul that he was right there in his hands, and he mercifully let him go. And then the really nice one as far as mercy is, remember when David did sin by numbering Israel, and God came to him and said, that was really bad. You are going to take a real hit here. Which one of these three penalties do you want? And David just said, whichever one you choose to do. Because he knew that God would be the most merciful. So he let God pick it. And God sent the plague. And all these Israelites were dying from this plague. And David said, 2 Samuel 24:17, you won't have to turn there. He just said, "These sheep, God, what have they done? What have they done that you need to, kill all of them off? I'm the one that numbered Israel and sinned." So he asked for God's mercy on his people, and God answered. And then let's look at the third one, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's the one that Mary and I think pretty well sums up the heart of a righteous king, is walking humbly with your God in a committed relationship. David had a humble, obedient heart, yielded in service to God. And even when he messed up really bad, as we know the big stories about David messing up really bad, he repented. He didn't do it again. And he just, always praised God. He always said, "Who am I?" He praised God. "I'm doing this because they've insulted your name and insulted your armies. I'm doing this." He saw himself in proper perspective to God, and he didn't see Goliath as being all that big. So this is what we want to be like. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 12. And this is where Samuel was giving the address at Saul's coronation. He said a lot of really interesting things, told him what a king is going to be like. He's going to tax and draft, basically, is what Samuel warned them a king was going to be like. But in verse 20 and 21, he had a really good good comments, I thought. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.'" Remember, we're talking about the heart of a king. "Do not turn aside. Do not quit being little in your own eyes. For then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." And this is something we should all look at in our own lives. What kind of empty things are we chasing? What kind of dreams do we have that are just a pipe dream and they're not even worth chasing? Probably a dream is okay. I keep wanting to have a real mountain stream, and that won't hurt anybody if I ever get one. In my kingdom, I'm going to have one, I guarantee it. But, well, no, if God wills, I guarantee it. There you go. That's the way to put it. I hope God lets me have a real mountain stream in my kingdom. There we go. "But don't chase after empty things," Samuel said, "which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." And over in Psalm verse 2, David said, "Worthless things." Don't chase after worthless things. So this is a good scripture about something to have the right heart. And then, brethren, you know, we are called to be kings in the world tomorrow. And this is the heart that we want to have, what I've been discussing.